Father, we desire to sit at your feet and learn about you, learn about your son, Jesus. What it was like to be with him while he was here on earth. What it was like to sit under his teaching and to glean the truths that had been hidden for so long and then revealed by him. Lord, we know that this changed the world, but we ask that you would simply just change us. Use us and mold us. Shape us into the image that you desire us to be. And we pray that in this process, we would not only become mature, but you would enable us to be like Christ, talking about the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we meet people and we have conversations with them or we spend time with them and we say, I was touched. I was touched by that individual. And it doesn't mean that you actually received a physical touch where they came up and placed their hand upon you, but the encounter for you was encouraging. It was uplifting. It maybe changed your perspective. It gave you insight or wisdom. And it's not often that these types of events take place. But in the case of Christ, not only did he do that, but sometimes when he would leave his touch, people would actually get healed, such as the case in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, the man who had leprosy knelt before Jesus and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus touched him and asked him if he said, you're willing, be clean. And he was touched by Christ. We're going to see that in this chapter, a man who is demon-possessed gets touched by Christ. A young girl who is 12 years old gets touched by Christ. And then also a woman who has an issue of blood. She is constantly, I guess the word would be menstruating, all the time. She has this issue of blood going on for several years. And Jesus touches her as well. Each one of them have their lives changed radically. All three of them were considered outcast at the point in which Christ met them. Now let's pick this up in Mark chapter 5, verse 1. We see Jesus here with his disciples, and it says, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Now take the scenario that's going on here. This man comes running out of the tombs, has a conversation with Jesus. Jesus says directly to him, to the evil spirit, "Come out of that man." And then the evil spirit talks to him again. What's with that? Jesus is not able to heal? What happened that the demon didn't immediately come out? Now, if Jesus is God, you would look at that and go, wait a second, how come Jesus was ineffectual? He did not have any type of effect in the life of this man to cause this demon to be cast out because the demon is still talking from inside the man. Now, does anybody have an answer for that? Want to venture? The comment for those who are listening by MP3 or over the internet, it's this idea that Jesus doesn't always do things immediately, that when somebody was being healed, he decided that the healing would take place in stages rather than immediately. And so that's pretty good. That shows that you know some of the scriptures and what took place. But I don't think that's it. It's okay. It's just my opinion. I thought that was very good. That's very good. You know, and if I hadn't looked at it and thought about it for a long time, I would probably say the same thing. Somebody else would like to take it. Yes. That's it. How many demons were in this guy? His name is Legion. Does anybody know the number of men to make up a legion? 6,000. You're close. It's 4,500 to 6,000. So he cast out a demon. More than likely, it was that single demon. He was gone. That was it. He was out of there. Another one stood right up there. 5,999 to go. You know, if that's how many are in him, the next guy comes up and starts speaking. And so that's probably what's taken place. If you dig into the scripture, you can determine really what is going on. Naysayers would come along and say, see, Jesus is not all powerful. He can't be God. He's not omnipotent. This didn't take place. Well, there is a reasonable explanation for what has taken place here. And we need to be, to some extent, apologists for the scripture. By the way, good job. That was good. Good job, Leslie. Then, verse 9, then Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Now, out of the area, they didn't want to be disembodied. And this is something that we learn from Scripture, that demons have this desire to be embodied. They don't want to be disembodied. There's something that is terribly tormenting about it. Now, what does that mean for us as Christians? It means we live in a world, if there's a demon that's disembodied, he's looking for somebody to embody. Do I believe that there are demons today that are roaming like a roaring lion, like Satan? I believe there are. And where do they end up landing and inhabiting? Well, you can take your own guesses of where they might be. I would give you a number one guess. I would say in false religions. There are demons that inhabit the religions. There's power over these dark religions. Some of them would be the Eastern mysticism type religions, whether Hinduism, things like that. I believe that there are a lot of demons involved in that. And there are powers that are spiritual and that are large that if you try to deal with, I believe you have to be careful. I believe another one would be Hare Krishnas. Now, they've changed their look, but they're still out there. I believe that there is a spirit, so to speak, over that movement. And so there can be people that are involved in this. If you talk to Bobby Yates and his trip to Africa, the stories that he tells of going to Africa and they're doing sacrifices next to the river and the people are in trances, and chances are there's some demon activity going on there. But they don't like to be disembodied. So they're looking for someone or something to embody. In verse 11, it says, a large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Now, I did have a picture. I didn't know that. I'm going to have to get your email too, John. But in this picture, it shows it's the southeast section of the Sea of Galilee. And there is this bank that goes down to the sea, and it's quite steep. If you started running down this hill at full force, you would stumble. You would fall. That's how steep it is. And if you go to Israel and you take a trip over, it's on the east side of the lake, like I said, the southeast side, you will see that there's a old Byzantine foundation for a church that's up there, and they believe that that's where this miracle took place. And these demons desired not to go out of the area, which would probably constitute going into what is known as the abyss in Luke chapter 8 in verse 32. And it's a place that is a holding tank for the fallen angelic or demonic realm. And they didn't want to go there because I believe they felt they were going to be tormented. And so they wanted to be embodied inside of something else. And so inside of this man who called himself Legion because of the demons, they said, we want to go into the pigs. Now, how many pigs were there? About 2,000. If you have 6,000 demons, they want to go into 2,000 pigs. This is one man who has that many demons in him. The torment that must be on the inside. When you become a believer, usually there is a peace the Bible talks about which passes all understanding. This man had absolutely no peace. He was not only involved in the ways of the world, so to speak, but he was involved in the dark, demonic, spiritual realm. Now going on, it says in verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town, the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by a legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Now, in this case where Jesus allows the demons to go into the pigs, the pigs run down this hill, they go into the Sea of Galilee, and they drown. Then you see the man who was demon-possessed sitting clothed in his right mind. Where previous to that, he was cutting himself, he was tormented, he cried out, he had break chains, nobody could hold him. In this story, there is triumph and there is tragedy. The triumph here is the man's life and what happened to him. He was so tormented, he wasn't in his right mind. It was a terrible condition that he was in. But something happened with the people. Now, before we get into the full explanation of this, let's look at verse 17. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, because all the people were amazed. And so first you have the triumph. You have the triumph of this man's life. He's clothed in his right mind. Do you remember before you were saved what your attitudes were? Do you remember what you used to think was acceptable? Do you remember how you used to treat others? And did that change? Did your lifestyle change at all? Did your conversation change? And you look back on that life. When I think about it, I go, woe is me. When I think about the life that was. But then this transformation took place, and same thing with this man. He has a tremendous testimony. And he had this testimony to the point that he wanted to be with Christ. He didn't want to leave Christ, but Christ forbade him to go. He wouldn't allow him to go. Now, you get saved by Jesus himself, and you go, "Can I go with you?" And he goes, "No, you can't." You know, how are you going to feel? He tells him, "Go and tell your family." So he ends up going to the Decapolis. Now, Deca, if you remember from school, mono, di, tri, is it hexa, hepta, secta, septa, octa, nona, deca? I think that's the prefixes. Deca, Decapolis, that's 10 cities. It's 10 Greek cities this guy went to. Not just one, not just to his family. He went everywhere. Did you see the change that took place? How many cities have you been to? I haven't been to 10 cities talking about Christ, but this guy was radically changed, and he had a radical commitment to Christ. And so he went out, and he told not only his family, but he told everybody in 10 cities. He desired to have him go out and tell the whole world what God had done. That's the triumph. That's a great story. That's wonderful. He was marvelously and wonderfully saved. Then there's this tragedy. The people who owned the pigs, what did they do? They were kind of upset. Now, imagine this miracle takes place and you're the pig farmer. This miracle takes place and you have all these pigs, and they may have been enclosed somewhere. They may not have been. Who knows? They could have broke down fences to get down to the Sea of Galilee and drowned themselves. We don't know the circumstances that are there. But you're the pig farmer, and you turn and you go, "Great. There goes my entire source of income. What am I supposed to do now? It just went running down the hill and it's all drowned. It's good for nothing. I can't take them to the market. What's going to happen?" Well, one of the dirty little secrets is the Jews could not eat pork. And here they are raising pork. It's also today, if you go to Israel and you go to a shopping center, they have shopping centers just like Parkway Plaza. You walk in, the only difference is you have two armed guards and a metal detector before you go in, and they're holding the guns while a third guy allows you to come through the metal detector, and they take the bar, just like the airport. They take the bar up and down you, and they check you to see if you have anything on you. They're looking in your eyes. They're questioning you. Then you go. Then they say, go ahead. Shop. Have fun. Have a good time. And they let you go in. But nobody goes in and out without those soldiers being there. When we went in there, we went up to a familiar place, the BK, Burger King. They had a Burger King in there. And so I'm going up there. I go, it's good food. You know, it's familiar to us. We're happy to be there. And so I go, cheeseburger. You can't have a cheeseburger in Israel. Why? The Jews aren't allowed to eat cheese with the meat. Why? Why would you say is that a prohibition? Because in the Old Testament, you couldn't boil, for instance, a small calf like veal in the mother's milk. That was a regulation that they had. And so they equate that with having cheese on the hamburger. You know, some of these things that you just kind of shake your head, you go, well, why would they do something like that? Well, that's why. They had these rules and regulations. And they could not eat pork. That was one of the things. No bacon, no BLTs, no pork roast, the rinds, the pork rinds. They couldn't have any of that stuff. It was just strictly forbidden. No ham and eggs, nothing. They couldn't do that. And so they're raising these pigs out there, these hogs, and it's illegal for them as far as being an observant Jew. They couldn't do it. It makes you wonder, well, where was the meat going? Were they selling to the Jews? Would the man come home at the end of the day, honey, I got it. I got to keep it low. And they bring it in, we're going to have some bacon. Wouldn't the neighbor smell the bacon cooking up? Oh, I smell the bacon, you know. And I don't know what was going on with that, but they were kind of having a black market, I guess, in this bacon, even though everybody knew it was there. Somehow it was being sold to the populace, and it was going out. So it was wrong for them to do that. Then they get upset that which is unlawful for them to have gets destroyed, and they say, that's it. Jesus has got to leave. They didn't even recognize the miracle. They're more concerned about their possessions. And the entire town said, you got to go. This isn't acceptable. And the way that they approached them, I'm sure it was very sheepish. Could you please leave? You know, they didn't want to say too much because they saw this miracle. They're probably in fear of their own lives. I don't know what the deal might have been. But it's this idea that they were willing to hold on to that which was unlawful and forsake Christ rather than sticking with Christ and forsaking that which was unlawful. Now, for us, do we hold on to things which are really unlawful? And Christ comes and does a miracle. He saves our lives. And we go, no, no, no. I'm going to hold on to this. I'm going to keep this here, and you can go do your thing. I understand you're a prophet and you're a good man and everything like that. You may even be the Son of God, but I'm going to hold on to my swine soup. Whatever it might be, you're going to keep that, and you're not going to give it up. Are you not willing to give up your very fortunes for Christ? I mean, if that's what it takes? I mean, look at all of us in this room. Every one of us has been impacted financially, I'm sure, to some degree, whether it's a retirement account or loss of employment or cutback in pay. And you have that, and are you willing to just give it all up for the sake of Christ? If he called you to do so, if he called you onto the mission field, are you ready to go because of what Christ has done for you? This man went to the 10 cities, the Decapolis, the Legion. He went to the Decapolis because of what Christ has done. But they saw this miracle, and the individuals were not willing to give up that which they possessed, and they would lose their own souls as a result. And so it's a choice that we have to make. Now, as a side note, this demon possession thing, what about it? Sometimes it gets sensationalized. There are certain churches that focus on it and certain churches that don't touch it. I think that there needs to be a balance. What were the characteristics of the demon-possessed man in this particular case? He had tremendous strength. Now, when was the last time you got a chain from Home Depot and broke it with your bare hands? I don't think that I could do that. Now, they didn't have welding, but they did have foundry skills. And they could make a chain that was extremely strong. And he was able to break them. Not only that, but he broke the shackles around his feet. Now imagine taking some metal, maybe some eighth inch or quarter inch metal, putting it around your ankle with some type of hinge on it, and locking it or bolting it. And you with your bare hands just bend it off. You just take it right out. Would you think that you're a little bit strong if you could do that? I would say you'd be tremendously strong. Matter of fact, supernaturally strong. Which is stronger, steel or flesh and bone? Steel. This is like a no-brainer. You know, just to simply break that. If you have a shovel at home, you probably have a shovel. I want you to go home today. I want you to grab the end, the metal end of the shovel, and just try to tear the metal. Just go ahead. Just give it your best shot and try to tear it. See if you can. Or if you have a knife at home, a kitchen knife, just grab it and just try to break it in two. Not a good one. Take a, you know, one that you got from somebody else's house and just break it. And see if you can. See how strong you are. And so there was tremendous strength. Also, this individual is mentally tormented. Now, these are some signs, some indicators. Chances are you're not going to run across anybody that has all these symptoms, but you'll know in the future. It was written for us to know. He was mentally tortured. Probably today, I do believe that the mind is a marvelous thing and the wiring can get crossed, that there are natural conditions or unnatural conditions that take place in the mind to cause people to think differently aside from demon possession. For instance, multiple personality disorder. Do I believe that that can just be a physiological manifestation of what has taken place in the synapses in the brain? Yes, I do believe that that can happen. But that does not discount that it can also be demonic influence. How many personalities did this guy have? Probably 6,001. He was in there somewhere, and the rest were all demons. And so the multiple personality disorder can definitely be demonic. On the other hand, I believe it can also be physiological. I believe we get messed up in our brains, and they just don't work right. Then also, he had self-destructive behavior. Whenever somebody starts cutting themselves, do you see a culture today of piercing and slashing and putting in things like coral buds to make it look like you have horns in your skull? And have you seen the lizard man, pictures of the lizard man, or the cat man that lives here in East County? He has changed his face. He has done things to his body that you just go, what is going on with that? Am I saying he's demon-possessed? No, I don't want to take that leap. But you do see this culture of mutilation going on where you just do things. And that's what this guy was involved in. He would take sharp rocks and he would cut himself. He was mentally tormented, but he also had tremendous strength. So these are some of the characteristics of this possessed man. Other characteristics in other parts of Scripture, a demon possession can cause somebody to be mute, where they can't speak. There was one case of that in Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Also, it can cause somebody to have convulsions. Does that mean that I believe that somebody who has epilepsy is demon-possessed? No, I don't. Can that be the case? Well, it can. Now, how do you discern? How do you discern whether or not you see, say you saw all these symptoms? You saw tremendous strength, mentally tormented, self-destructive behavior. Sometimes he couldn't speak, and other times would convulse on the ground. If you saw all of those, how would you know it's not physiological as opposed to being demon-possessed? It's a good question, huh? If you ended up seeing that. For instance, if you go into some of the hospitals that house those who have mental disorders, you see all kinds. There are sections in there that people are halfway functional, and then there's a lockdown area. And you go to the lockdown area, and people are highly medicated in that area to keep them subdued, but their normal behaviors are just like, this is not good. This is not a good place that this person is in, and this person's condition is not good. How do you know if it's a demon possession? Or how do you know if it's just physiological? The church, I believe, has made grave mistakes in this area. If somebody comes forward and they want to be prayed for to be healed for epilepsy, what do? Cast out a demon? Churches have done that, where they've prayed for people to get rid of that particular demon, when they're probably not demon-possessed at all. At least the case can be the contrary, that they are not demon-possessed. And then you start spreading false teaching. Well, how do you know whether or not this is the case? I believe that there's one true way. The gifts in the body. There are different gifts that we all have. Most of you should know what your gift is. I was talking to some people last week about their gifts. And one of them, I believe, had the gift of organization. The other one had the gift of craftsmanship. And I talked about those, and it kind of resonated with them. Like, well, yeah, I can see how that works. Well, there's also this gift of discernment. And somebody in the church who has the Spirit of God is able to discern of what spirit somebody is of. For instance, if they walk in, I've told you before, my wife has this gift. She can walk in and somebody will be in the room and she'll tell me later, just be careful. Just watch out. Whether the spirit of the person is genuine or it's maligned in some way. And I'm sure that if there was some type of demon thing going on, she'd probably catch that too. And there are people in the church that have this gift. If you see somebody manifesting all of these things, and especially if the individual is cursing and blaspheming Christ, it's probably a pretty good indication if you put all that together. Now, how often are you going to run across that? Not very often. Unless you start traveling to Eastern countries and you do missionary work, you will probably run across it on a regular basis. And it's just a fact that that's the type of environment that you enter into. Do we have it here in the United States? Well, probably, but I think it's a little less so. We are littered, so to speak, some would say, with churches. I think it's a great thing. How many churches do we have in Lakeside? Not enough, I'll tell you that. And when another one starts up, it's great. Bring in more. I wish there was a church on every single corner inside of Lakeside. I'm not interested about this territory thing. Even in Calvary Chapels, we have this territory thing. You know, there's, I don't know, over 1,000 Calvary Chapels. In Southern California, there's probably 999. And in Southern California, you get the pastors going, well, he just moved too close. Well, fine. I don't care if it's right next door. All the better. People drive through town and they go, look at how many churches are here. What's the deal? Praise the Lord. There's so many churches. It is a wonderful thing to have that. And I've heard comments from people who don't go to church. Like when we sprang up, they go, another church in Lakeside? Praise the Lord, another church in Lakeside. I think it's great to have that because the gospel is going out. The gospel is being preached. We need more churches. It's fine. And there's something for everybody. Not everybody can go to every church. And so it's good. And when the body of Christ gets built up like that, it's a fantastic thing. And people inside of those churches will have particular gifts to minister to others. And the gift of discernment will be there, the gift of administration. All those gifts will work inside the church. And you don't want to neglect that gift. You want to put it into use inside the church. So somebody who is demon-possessed, I believe if you see all those characteristics, somebody inside the church with a particular gift of discernment will be able to help you. And especially if you see blaspheming going on in some way, then it's probably a good indication. But what about even with blaspheming? You've heard of Tourette's syndrome, right? Where people repeat cussings and everything. They have other behaviors as well, but that type of repeated behavior. Well, is it mental? Is it not? I believe the only way to discern it is by the Spirit of God. You have to have somebody who knows what's going on, who is well-versed and has the Spirit and is able to discern. Now, going on, in verse 21, we have Jairus' daughter here. Now, Jairus, a little bit of a background. Jairus was a leader of a synagogue. For him to associate himself with Jesus was probably a bad thing, but he was in a desperate plight. His daughter was very ill. Now, when Jesus, again, verse 21, had crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. Now, can you imagine this man? I know that there are some in here who have lost children. And when you lose a child, there is nothing more destabilizing in your life to lose a child. It should never be that we would have to go through something like that, especially a small child, a little baby. But it's probably better if sometime had to come that the little baby would not have to go through a world of torment and become like David Riley, 25 years old. And you see he's in the prime of life, and he was struck down, the memorial we went to last week. It's just a terrible, terrible thing to have happen. But when this takes place, you will spare no expense to get done what needs to be done to save your child. I dare say that all of us in here would sacrifice our own lives for our children, that they would survive. So put yourself in the place of Jairus. His daughter is so ill that she's on the verge of dying, and he only has one place to go, which is Christ. He's heard all the news about the miracles, and he decides, I don't care what anybody else thinks, I'm going to Jesus and ask him to heal my daughter. And so he pleaded with him to go with Jesus. Now, on the way, something marvelous happens. Mark chapter 5, verse 25. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touched his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding around you, his disciples answered, and yet you ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Just a great story of faith. Here you have this woman. She's trusting in what the leaders of the Jews are telling her. And I'm going to give you a little story of what they decided they would do to heal this woman. What do you think they did before they discovered medicine? What is it that they were supposed to do? They didn't have the drugs. They didn't have the surgical techniques. Remember, even in this country, if you had an illness, what would they do? They'd slit open your wrist and drain the blood out because the blood was probably bad, right? And you had to get rid of some of the blood. And if you got rid of some of the blood, then you'll probably get better. No, people died because they got rid of the blood. That's the type of medicine they practice. Get a load of this treatment that they had for her. The Talmud listed no less than 11 cures for this specific illness that she had. Now, by the way, the Talmud is the commentary on the books of Moses. And it described what to do and how to interpret the book of Moses. And this is one of the remedies, the cures for this specific illness that this woman had. It said, take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, of alum the same, of crocus the same. Let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman that has an issue of blood. If this does not benefit, take of Persian onions 3 pints, boil them in wine, and give her to drink. And say, arise from thy flux. Now, flux is instability, is what it is. If this does not cure her, set her in a place where 2 ways meet and let her hold a cup of wine in her tight hand and let someone come from behind and frighten her and say, arise from thy flux. We laugh at that, but they were doing this. You know, this is how they were trying to heal this woman, and she just kept on getting worse. And so what was this woman to do? She had nowhere to turn. She heard about Christ, and there's this crowd. Now, if we got all of you in this room just on one side, stuck you all together, and then had somebody walk through the crowd just looking at the back wall, and one of you guys touched that individual that's walking through the crowd, that's the type of crowd that was around Jesus. It was that tight. There would be sometimes tens of thousands of people following Christ. And he's going on a path. Imagine him trying to get somewhere. It would become almost impossible. And he's going through this crowd. Imagine if you've ever been to a Charger game, and you're going through some turnstiles or something, and it gets really narrow, and everybody's kind of crowding in like this, and you're trying to go through. That's probably how they're walking. This woman sees Jesus, and she's making her way through the crowd. She's trying to get to Jesus, and she reaches out, and she says, if I can just touch him, then I'm going to be healed. If I can just touch him, that's all I need to do. She reaches right through all the bodies, touches him, and Jesus goes, whoa. He's looking around. Who touched me? Now, isn't Jesus, again, omniscient? Doesn't he know everything? How is it he didn't know what happened and who did this? All he knew, I think in the King James it says, and virtue went out from him. When she touched him, Jesus knew it, but didn't know who it was or what the ailment was. He just knew that virtue or grace went out from him towards the woman. And the woman felt it in her body that she was healed. She probably withdrew. She probably just wanted to fade away in the crowd. And Jesus stopped everything, stopped in his tracks and said, all right, who touched me? And he's looking around. Being one of the disciples, what would you have said? Oy vey, what are you talking about? Who's touched you? Look at all the people around here. And so Jesus started looking for her. He started turning in the crowd, saying, who is this person that touched me? And finally, she knew what was going on, and so she fell at his feet and thanked him. And it was because of the faith that she had. Do you maintain that kind of faith? That if you just touch Christ, everything will be better. Or if you just ask him, will everything be better? Have you asked him about your job? Have you asked him about your finances? Just ask him. Have faith like this woman. This is a tremendous example of faith that is exercised here. I pray to the Lord that we would have that type of faith. Now, going on, we go back to Jairus' daughter in verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone follow except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. To give you an example, this memorial we went to last week, it was a tremendous outpouring of love and support for the Rileys. We were at the Joan Kroc Salvation Army Center down off of University. And they have a chapel there, and it was standing room only. There were hundreds and hundreds of people there. And no one started wailing. No one started passing the tissue boxes and crying out. That didn't happen. It was very respectful. It was a nice memorial. But back in this day and age, it's like you throw a wedding. You hire the photographer. You hire the DJ. You hire the guy for the cake. You get the dress made. You line up the tuxedos. You get all of these things in place, right? I drove by the VFW hall, and there was a quinceañera over there yesterday. And you see all the young ladies that were there, and they're all dressed in these yellow dresses, and then all the young guys, they're all dressed in black, and they're getting all their picture taken, and a family member pays for the limo, a family member pays for the food, a family member pays for the music. You line all these things up. Well, back then, they used to line all these things up, and they would hire in what were known as professional mourners or professional wailers, W-A-I-L, wailer. And so they would come in, they would dress up or do what they do with their garb, and then they would start wailing. That's what they did. They professional criers, professional mourners. And Jesus walks in, and they're now, being a leader of the synagogue, how many professional mourners did you have access to? Probably a lot. There could have been, 10, 15 people just wailing and moaning, maybe more, maybe 20 people. Who knows how many people were there performing this act of mourning? Was it sincere? No. It's just something that they did. And it's like, what is going on here? So Jesus sees this going on. Verse 39, he went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. You walk into some funeral with people mourning and wailing, and you say, they're not dead. Do you think there's going to be a problem? I think there's going to be a problem. But they laughed at him. Oh, funny, they're wailing, and then it turns immediately to laughter at this wailing service that they have. They laughed at him, but he put them all out. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha ka'um, which means little girl or little lamb, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl stood up and walked out. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat. Now, I think this is neat. I'm going to throw a little something out to you here. How old was the girl? How many years had the woman had the issue of blood? What's behind that? Nothing. People will look at that and go, there's 12 and 12. What does this mean? There must be some. It may have some meaning, but it's hidden from us. And so I'm not even going to deal with it. This girl, she dies. The woman gets healed. You can start to make all these mystical connections. You just got to avoid that. There was just a woman who was healed after 12 years and a child who was 12 years old that she was raised from the dead. Now, what happened here, people were completely astonished. I don't know about you, but I would be completely astonished. If I was ever at a funeral service and there was an open casket and the person stood up in the casket or was laying on a bed and got right up. I don't know about you, but I'd probably fall backwards is what would happen. It would just be an amazing thing to see. And then he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. Now, let's back it up. Let's roll back the tape. We go back to Legion. What did he tell Legion? Tell everybody. Go tell your family. Go into the, you know, he went to the Decapolis, and here he's going, don't tell anybody. What's the deal with that? Now, I think that there's something more here. How much more? I'm not quite sure. Why in one instance, and we saw this before, where Jesus forbade anybody to say anything, especially the demons that were being cast out. They could not speak. He would not let them speak and say who he was. But then when it comes to Legion, he goes, go tell everybody. Now, I can only speculate as to what is here. One was the leader of the Jews, his daughter. Jesus, whenever he encountered the leaders of the Jews, what was his reaction and what was their reaction to him? It was either terse or curt or confrontive, unless they meet with him secretly, or unless in the case of Jairus, they come and they need him. But for the most part, it's combative. Where the legion talks to Jesus, wants to go with him, and he goes, no, go tell everybody. The Decapolis are 10 Greek cities. He goes into these Greek cities. He goes to the commoner, or the common people of the world. He goes to those that are not even Jews, I'm sure, and he's telling about the story of what had happened. I'm sure Legion was famous, had to have been famous. And I'm sure he was in that state because God was going to work his miraculous wonders in him, and that testimony would go out. And so the word about Jesus Christ would spread, and you wouldn't be able to stop it. And I can see that taking place. But the Jews, the leader of the Jews, he wanted this to be a secret because all the more his ministry would be interrupted and they would try to kill them all the more because they're more interested in power. Now, I can see that being the reason why Jesus did that. I'm sure that there are other reasons in this case, but it's kind of a mystery as well. Why on one hand Jesus would have us speak and on the another hand he would have us withhold the information. Now, what can we learn from this chapter? Well, number one, Jesus has the power. Whatever the circumstance, whether it's demon possession, whether it's a woman with an issue of blood or raising from the dead, he has the power. Now, I've talked about this before. We are getting older. I talked to my granddaughter this morning on the way to church. She's 6 years old. And I was having a good time driving here. I went up to Vaughn's and got a cup of coffee and I'm talking with her the whole way, and you know how little six-year-olds are. They grab your hands, and they start spinning around. Then she sees herself on television as she walks in, and she starts playing on the with the camera, you know, and she's just having a great time, and I'm enjoying being with her. And then we're talking about some dates. I forget how we got on the subject, and I said, when are you going back to school? She goes, on the 42nd. I go, on the 42nd? I said, there's not a 42nd. And she goes, no, I'm sure it's the 42nd. I'm going back to school. And I said, well, look, there's not a month that has 42 days in it. And I said, here's a rhyme for you. And I said, I'm going to have you memorize this rhyme. And I said, 30 days has September, April, June, and November. And I said, can you say that? And so we start going back and forth, and 30 days has September, April, June, and November. And she says it, and I say it, and she says it. And so she gets it down. And so I'm teaching her the calendar. I think back, my mom taught me that. And I was probably 7 or 8 years old, and I remember my mom sitting down teaching me, 30 days has September, April, June, and November. And I'm passing it on to the next generation. And when Jesus did all this healing, everything took place. The people that witnessed it passed it down from generation to generation. That's our job. Jesus has the power to cast out demons, raise the dead, heal the sick, and watch out for our little kids and pass this message on from generation to generation. Then I thought, okay, I taught her this little rhyme. Now I got to teach her some verses. I got to make sure those verses are in here to where she knows the same story, where the faith goes on from generation to generation. And Jesus has the power, as I grow old and I eventually die, to sustain her. And let's face it, I told you last week I went in for a physical where they poke you in, they take all your blood, and you come out completely white because they need so much blood. And, it, you know, I still haven't interpreted what's there, but they're checking for things now. You know, as you get older, they check for things. What's wrong with you? We're suspecting that these things may be wrong. And you start thinking about it. You go, well, what if something is wrong? How much longer do you have? We don't know. But Jesus has the power over all of that. And I am confident that one day I'll see my kids, my grandkids. I'm not going to have to worry about it. And that's the power that you have to rest in. Jesus demonstrated this power. Secondly, Jesus' touch can heal and cleanse. These people, the touch that they had, as I told you when I started, you have an encounter with somebody, and that encounter impresses you, it encourages you, it sets you in your right mind, it seems to leave a blanket of serenity on you once you've had the encounter. Well, Jesus did this. With the woman with the issue of blood, she felt it in her soul, she felt it in her body that she was healed. She withdrew, she felt back, and then she was just going, like, probably, wow, I'm healed. And so there was this peace that came over her. I'm sure there was a peace that came over the family of Jairus. Imagine that night at dinner, getting back your daughter from the dead. And you're saying to yourself, wow, everything is much better. It's not quite so tumultuous. This is such a blessing to us. That's what happened with the encounter with Christ. Look at Legion. He was tormented in his soul. And then they saw him sitting in his right mind, clothed, desiring to be with Christ. And so Jesus' touch can heal and cleanse. Thirdly, Jesus is not a respecter of persons. Now, why do I say this? You have a demon-possessed man that was an outcast from society, chained, thrown out. You have the woman with the issue of blood. In the Bible, if a woman had an issue of blood, if she was on her regular cycle, she was considered unclean. That you could not have really any touch with the woman. You were to avoid her. You were not supposed to have any contact whatsoever. And the girl, the little girl, Jairus' daughter, if you're dead, a priest was not allowed to go in the same room with a dead body. And here's Jesus. Gets touched by the woman gets healed. Not condemned by the priest, but gets healed. Jesus is our high priest. And also, he walks into the room with the dead little girl. Now imagine that. I'm sure this just caused havoc with all the Jews, the leaders of the Jews. But he didn't care who was in need. He went to the need. And that's like us. We shouldn't care who's in need. We should just go to the need. I struggle with that from time to time. Like, who do you help? Who do you not help? And how much do you help? And how much do you not help? And what do you withhold? And what do you grant? That's a difficult situation, but Jesus was not a respecter of persons. And then finally, the thing we're left with at the end, don't be afraid of the power of death. What did he tell Jairus? Don't be afraid, just believe. When you're looking at the death of a child like this, and you really need to contemplate this, how much time do you think you still have? I was talking again last week to somebody, and I asked them, I said, how much time do you think you still have on the earth? And they go, well, I don't know. I said, well, do you think you're going to live to 100? They said, no. I said, okay, you're somewhere in there, maybe 80, 90. And they're going, yeah. Well, most of us have lived most of our lives already, and the time of reckoning is coming. We don't know that day, but it's right there. I think I use the little saying, death's trap door awaits all of us. It's like a door that just opens, and we're going to go through it, and we don't know when that time is. That is coming. Do you fear that day? A lot of people fear that day. Now, do I fear that day? I think I fear more the unknown. I don't fear the day that I will see Christ, but I fear the unknown. Patty and I just watched, and I'll close it out here. Patty and I just watched the movie Ghosts. Remember that movie? Where Patrick Swayze dies, and the little light blobs come from heaven, and they want to take him, and he goes, no, I'm not done yet. And they suck back up and they go away. And then the bad guys die. What happens to the bad guys? Now I'm going to try to do it here. He goes, wah! Something like that. The shadows come up and grab the guy. Now, when you look at that in the movie, it's stark. You just go, whoa, this is a Hollywood movie. And it's like people are being pulled down to hell. And that's really nothing to laugh about. And I was impressed with how they did this in the movie. The people who don't know Christ have tremendous fear. We should not have that fear. Now, there's a little excitement, anticipation for us when we die. But Jesus told us, do not fear. We should be maintaining the attitude of, when we go, just relax. Jesus is the one who has the power. Jesus is the one that has the touch that can bring serenity to us. We shouldn't have to fear that. And that's one of our greatest fears. So my encouragement to you today is when you see these miracles of Jesus, he was completely in control. He was the one that will deliver these individuals, or that did deliver these individuals, and he's the one that will deliver us. We should be encouraged by this. He has power not only over our physical circumstances and our body, the way it works, and our jobs, but he also has the power of death and of life. And he grants it to all who ask it, this power of life. So that's my encouragement to you. Don't fear what might take place, but understand the stories were written that you might have peace, and that peace which passes all understanding. Let's pray. Father, we come before you thanking you for your word and showing us these miracles that took place when your son Jesus was here on earth. We pray that you would help us to trust. We pray that you would help us to receive those touches and those cleansings. We ask, Lord, that you would help us not to be respecter of persons, that Jesus just went to where the need was. Help us to be like him, Lord. Help us not to be like the world and holding on to it like the men who wanted their pigs rather than Christ. Build us up in the most holy faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.